I want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to once again look at the verses 1 to 4. Last week we looked at verse 1, and we're going to look at verses 2, 3, and 4 this week as we finish out this section. This is the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would see it clearly. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would see Jesus and all he has done for us. In his name we pray, amen. We spent most of our time, well, we spent all of our time last week looking at verse 1 and examining some of the phrases there. And so this morning what I'm going to do is we're going to look at verses 2 to 4 here of Romans chapter 8, and then I'm going to make some application at the end. Paul is very logical in the way he lays things out here, and while everybody has a little different take on the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, my understanding of it is we could look at it this way. In verse 1, he tells us what the situation is. The situation is there is no condemnation. In verse 2, he tells us why this situation is. Why is there no condemnation? And that is because the Spirit has set you free, or the law of the Spirit has set you free from sin and death. In verse 3, he tells us how this happened. How is it that we were set free from the law of sin and death? And he shows us the particulars of that, and in particular, what Christ has done to make that possible. And then in verse 4, he talks about to what end we are saved. To what end is there no condemnation? To what end are we set free from the law of sin and death? So verse 1 is the what, verse 2 is the why, verse 3 is the how, and verse 4 is the what, is the to what end. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In verse 2, he says, there is therefore, or verse 2, he says, for the law, there is, well, let me read it in context of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, a lot of people, Bible scholars, debate what the for is there in verse 2, because for can mean a couple of different things. For can mean, in light of this, this is the reality, or this has happened, or this is the situation. For, in other words, becomes sort of like a therefore. Or for can mean because of this happens because this takes place. And that's real, the real Bible scholars who are real into the nitty-gritty of the text and the words and stuff, this is what they debate over. What does the for mean? Is it because, or is it more of a therefore? In other words, and I think it's sort of a because. I think Paul is telling us that the reason there is no condemnation is because of this, is because the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of death. We are not, what he's saying there is we are not under condemnation, not because of anything we've done. We are under no condemnation because of something that the Spirit has done. In other words, it's not that we're free from the, you know, we've made ourselves free from the law of sin and death. We're living the perfect life, and therefore, as a result, there is no condemnation. We have no condemnation because the Spirit has done something. The Spirit of life has given something to you. So let's look at these phrases just a little bit. What does he mean when he talks about, first of all, the Spirit of life? Well, most translators understand that what he's speaking about here, and when he says the Spirit of life, he's not talking about the human spirit, or he's not even talking about just the general spirit of things. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And most Bible translators will give this away by showing you a capital S in front of the Spirit. So the translators concluded, and I think rightly so, in the ESV, that what he's talking about there is the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. All right? So the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. But what is the law? That's a little bit bigger question. What is the law of the Spirit? What is the law of the Holy Spirit? What is on earth is he talking about? Well, Paul uses the law in a number of different ways, and this is what gets confusing sometimes when people start to translate or when people start to read through Romans. What kind of law is he talking about? Sometimes he uses the word law in the context of the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, those kinds of things, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. For example, if you look at verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 21, that's not it. That's not the Mosaic law in 7:21. So I find this to be a law that when I want to delight, evil rise at hand. That's not the Mosaic law. That's a completely different kind of law. The law he's talking about in 7:21 is a principle or even a power. In other words, I find this principle to be at work in me that when I want to do good, evil lies in hand. But look at verse 22, for I delight in the law of God. And there you see he switched uses of the word law. In verse 22, he's told you that the law is the law of God, the law of God being the commandments of God, the law given Israel at Mount Sinai. So in verse 21, he uses law to mean a principle. But in verse 22 of chapter 7, he uses the word law to mean God's law. And here in chapter 8, verse 2, he uses the law of the Spirit. What does he mean? What is that law? And this is a third use of the law that Paul, third way Paul uses the word law. And in this context, he uses it in the form of power. In other words, he's saying the power of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law instead of death. It's a power or it's a force. Remember what Paul said way back in chapter 1, verse 16, one of the key verses in all of Romans. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. So Paul is into the power of the gospel. He understands that there is power in the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to our hearts. And that's what he's talking about in verse 2. For the power of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit working in you, working in the world, working in creation, working through redemptive history, that power has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And because we are set free from the law of sin and death, there is therefore, verse 1 now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, one other thing we need to look at in verse 2 is what does he mean then when he says the law of sin and death? Does he mean one thing? Does he mean two things? And again, how does he use the word law? Well, again, I think to be consistent here, he's using it the same way in this verse. For the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the power of sin and death, the force of sin, the force of death. And what I think he's talking about here is really two things. Because of the Spirit working in our lives, because of what Christ has done, he's going to talk about that in just a minute, that we no longer are under the power or under the reign of sin. That's the first thing he means there by the law of sin and death. The second thing we are no longer under is the penalty of death. So we're no longer under the power of sin. We're no longer under the penalty of death. Let's just look at one or two other verses that show this. Way back in Romans 6, Paul had been talking about how we died to sin, how our union with Christ makes us dead to sin. And when we got to verse 6 of chapter 6, he said, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And he goes on and talks about how we are now free from sin, how we are no longer enslaved to sin, how sin is no longer our master, how we are no longer under the dominion of sin. And I think that's exactly what he's talking about in chapter 8, verse 2, when he says, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin. That now, he doesn't mean we no longer struggle with sin. He doesn't mean we aren't going to battle with sin. But sin is no longer our master. We can now have victory over sin, where in the past we couldn't. We can now, we don't have to obey sin's demands on our hearts and our lives, whereas before we really didn't have any choice. Now we do. We are not under the reign of sin. We are not under the realm of sin. We still struggle with sin, but that's different than being under the reign of sin, you see. And so that's what he's talking about here. And not only are we not under the rule or the reign of sin anymore, but we're no longer under the curse or under the penalty of sin. What did it say in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is no longer us. We are no longer under the wages of sin. We now are free from death. Jesus came, he died on a cross, he rose from the grave. Why? To set us free from the power of sin and from the power of death. All right, and what does that explain? That explains why we are not under condemnation. Now in verse 3, he's going to get a little technical as to how all of this fleshes out. How did God do this? How did God in his spirit and his providence work this out? And in verse 3, he says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now there's a whole lot in verse 3. First of all, we learn this in verse 3. We learn that this is something that God did. Salvation is something that God has done. It isn't something you've done. It isn't, in fact, it isn't even something we've asked God to do. We don't, human beings weren't sitting on the earth saying, oh, we're in miserable condition, we're in a miserable state. God, you need to do something to help us, or we have no chance to be saved. But human beings weren't even that. Human beings didn't even know enough to cry out to God for salvation because they didn't even know what their problem was. But salvation is something that God has done. It is his work. For God has done what the law could not do. Now, interesting in these verses that we read, notice the emphasis on not only God, but the triune God. There's a focus not simply on God the Father nor God the Son, but also on God the Spirit. For example, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. You'll see a reference to God the Son. Look at verses 2 and 4. You'll see a reference to the Spirit. And in fact, look at every other verse in Romans 8. You will see a reference to the Spirit. All Romans 8 is predominantly what it means to live and to walk according to the Spirit. So the Spirit figures prominently in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, there is a reference to God, as in God the Father. And the reason this is the way it is because all three of the Godhead are involved in salvation. It isn't just Jesus who brings salvation to us. It's the Spirit who appropriates what Jesus has done. And it isn't just Jesus. Remember, when Jesus comes to the earth, he says, I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. And he's talking about the Father this, the Father did this, the Father did that. I don't do anything, but the Father tells me to do it. So God originates the plan, Jesus executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit appropriates the plan to our hearts. How is it that we can believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins? That seems quite fanciful in and of itself. We can't believe without the Spirit of God bearing witness to that in our hearts. So all three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in this process of salvation. God originates, God the Son executes, and God the Spirit appropriates. And that's what he's talking about here. And there's an allusion to that here in these verses. Now it says in verse 3 that God has done what the law could not do. In this case, law is clearly the Mosaic law, right? He's talking about what the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures couldn't do. The Ten Commandments couldn't do this. The Ten Commandments couldn't save us. And it wasn't because the Ten Commandments were bad. In fact, the Ten Commandments, remember he told us in chapter 7, the Ten Commandments were good. The commandments were holy. The commandments were righteous. But the problem was sin. The problem wasn't the commandment, the problem was sin, and that's what he talks about here. For what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, what's he mean when he says weakened by the flesh? He means the sin nature. The law was weakened by the sin nature. We saw the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments says, you should not steal. And the flesh said, wow, I shouldn't steal. Wonder why I shouldn't steal. Stealing sounds like a fun thing. Maybe I should try it once, and then at least I would know why I should steal. So you see what happened? There wasn't anything wrong with the law. It wasn't anything wrong with the commandment. What was wrong with the commandment was the flesh, the sinful nature that looked at those commandments and began then to put them into practice. They began to be tempted to do all sorts of things that they couldn't do. So his point is, the law couldn't possibly save you. Not only could it not save you because it was weakened by the flesh, it couldn't save you because the flesh could never have kept him anyway. You can't keep the, it's impossible for you to keep the law. It's impossible for you to keep the commandments. So the law could not save us, but God could. And that's the point, that salvation comes to us because of what God did. And then he begins to lay out exactly what that plan was, what God did. First of all, here's the first part of the plan. God sent his own son into the world. See there, by sending his own son into the world. Now, it's interesting. The language here is very fascinating because he sent his own son into the world. Why does it say he sent his own son into the world? Do you realize that the Bible calls, sometimes it will call all of humanity sons of God in the most broadest sense. And it is true that we are created, we were created, and we continue to be and exist as a reflection, as an image of God. Mankind was created in the image of God. And in this sense, mankind, all of mankind, men and women, are sons of God. All right? But there was a unique Son of God. There was an eternal Son of God, and that is Jesus himself, who was in and of himself God. He's part of the Trinity. And so Paul's making the distinction. God sends his own Son, his unique Son, his one eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Here's the second thing he does. He sends him into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, again, when Paul uses this term flesh, and we're going to look at this when we get back to Romans 8 in a few weeks, but when Paul uses the term flesh, he can mean different things. Or when the Bible uses the phrase flesh, it means different things. Sometimes it means like all of humanity, all flesh shall praise you or worship you. Sometimes flesh simply means the physical body. You know, Paul has a thorn in the flesh. What was that? Well, that was something in his physical body. But oftentimes in Romans, Paul uses the term to mean the sinful nature. He uses the term to mean that nature that was in Adam, that inherits Adam's sin, that realm of sin that all of us are born into. All of us are born with the sinful nature and the sinful flesh. And so here's what he says. God sent his son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. He sent them into a sinful world. He sent them into a world that is dominated by sinful people. He sent them into this world, and he took on flesh and blood just like you and I take on flesh and blood. Because it was necessary for Jesus to be like us if he was going to save us. Now, he was like us in the form that he was like sinful flesh, but he was unlike us in that he was not sinful. You and I all had parents. We had a mother. We had a biological mother. We had a biological father. And as a result of that, somehow, and I don't know how this works, you know, I don't know how God does it, but somehow we inherit Adam's sinful nature when we're born. Jesus, however, has a mother, but who's his father? His father is God himself. Jesus doesn't have a biological father. He's got an adopted human father, but his biological, if you want to get technical, his biological father would be God himself. So Jesus is the only human being, well, he's the second human being, ever brought on the face of the earth that is born without sin. Well, Adam technically wasn't born, I guess, was it? So Adam comes into the world without sin. Jesus, as the second Adam, comes into the world without sin. Adam comes into the world with sin, and he sins, and all of humanity sins with him. Jesus comes into the world without sin, and he never sins. And everybody who puts their faith and trust in him become like Jesus. They become declared righteous. They become holy, and they become pure. So that's why he says in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Jesus was not part of sinful flesh, but he was like sinful flesh. That makes sense? So here's what Jesus, here's what God does. He sends his son into the world. He sends him into the world in the form of sinful flesh. This is all in verse 3. The third thing he does, he sends them. Why does he send them? He says this little phrase, for sin. You see that in verse 3? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, this is the ESV. You might have a different translation on this. And for sin. Now, the first time you read that, you say, well, that doesn't even make grammatical sense. Why does he say it that way? Well, he's telling us why he sends his son into the world in the likeness of human flesh. He sends them for sin. Now, there's a big translation debate on that little phrase. In fact, if you notice with the ESV, there's a little number there, an indication. And if you look down to the footnote, it will say that there's an alternate translation for this phrase. The alternate translation is for a sin offering. Jesus comes into the world in the likeness of human flesh for a sin offering. And the reason they do that is because in the Old Testament, when that phrase came up a lot, in the Greeks, in the Greek translated, that they often translated in the Septuagint, they often translated it as for a sin offering. And basically what it's saying is Jesus comes into the world to die for sins, to atone for sins. That's why he comes. Jesus does not come into the world to be a good teacher. He was a good teacher, but that's not why he came. Jesus does not come into the world to perform miracles, though he performs lots of miracles. Jesus does not come into the world to show us the way, to show us how to live, even though he does show us the way. He shows us how to live. Jesus comes into the world for sin. He comes to deal with sin. He comes to address the sin problem, not only of individuals, but the sin problem of all of humanity. When you're reading through the Gospels, I always was amazed. You're reading through the Gospel of Mark, and you come to the first miracle. One of the first miracles Jesus does is there's a lame man that is let down through the roof by his friends, and Jesus heals the lame man. But before he heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remember that? The progression is really, really important because he says your sins are forgiven. And then he says, oh, by the way, you think I can't forgive sins? Well, let me prove it to you. Rise up, take up your bed and walk. But the whole thing revolves around the man being forgiven of his sins. Why is that? Why is it the first miracle recorded, one of the first miracles recorded in the Gospels is Jesus doing a miracle that way? Because this is the reason Jesus came. He didn't come to heal paralytics. He didn't come to save us from the difficulties of life per se. He came to save us from the condemnation of sin. He came to save us from the penalties of sin. And so this is what Paul is saying in verse 3. God sends his son, likeness of human flesh. Why? For sin. Here's the fourth thing we learned. That when he comes into the world, the way he deals with sin is he condemns sin in the flesh. You see there at the end of the verse? Verse 4, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, what is that talking about? The word condemnation, we talked about this last week. The word condemnation means to pass judgment or to punish. In fact, the old Strong's dictionary definition, which was used for a long, long time, has this as a definition for condemnation. Condemnation is a damnatory sentence. It's damning someone to hell, basically, is what it's saying. You are brought before a judge. It's a legal term. You're brought before a judge. The judge looks at the evidence. He says, without a doubt, you are guilty. Now, here's your sentence. And that the combination of those two things, guilt and sentencing, is condemnation. Now, in verse 1, we're the ones who are not being condemned. But in verse 3, something is being condemned. Sin itself is being condemned. And Jesus dies on a cross to deal with sin, and he deals with sin in a way that damns it, in a way that condemns it forever to hell, as it were. So that the reason there is therefore now no condemnation and you and I will never again be condemned is because sin itself has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. He has condemned sin. It is sin who is condemned. It is you and I who are set free. And Jesus on his body bears the scars. He bears the marks of what he did on the cross when he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's why it's a reference to the flesh. Probably it's either a reference to the likeness of Adam's sinful nature, or it's a likeness to the flesh in this case might be his actual physical body, because where does Jesus absorb the scars? Where does he absorb the spear? Where does he take the nail prints? Where does the blood flow from? It flows from his body. And the Bible says that when that happens, sin itself is condemned. And sin is itself thrown into hell. Now, it goes on in verse 4 to say one more thing about what Jesus does. And by the way, here's what we have. God sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemns sin. And in order that, what does it say in verse 4, the first part of verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean? It's talking about Jesus dying on a cross, and now all of a sudden it's talking about the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. What is he saying? Well, he's actually saying one of two things, or I think he's saying both things. Here's the first thing he's saying. The law requires perfection. The law requires obedience. Jesus obeyed the law. The law requires a sacrifice for sin. If the law is violated, there must be an atoning sacrifice. That's what all that animal stuff was about in the Old Testament. That's why they're sacrificing animals. Why? Because the law requires it. A penalty must be paid for sin. What does Jesus do on the cross? He satisfies the law. He pays the penalty for sin. What does Jesus do in his life? He lives the law perfectly. And what does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 6? That we are united with Christ in his death. We are united with Christ in his life. So when Jesus fulfills the law, in a sense, those of us who are united with him fulfill the law. When Jesus atones for our sins, we are united with him in his death, and our sin is atoned for. The righteous requirements of the law are now met in us through the person of Jesus. So legally, you can say, I have kept the law, not because you have, but because Jesus has. Legally, you say, my sin is atoned for, not because I've atoned for it, but because Christ has atoned for it. And so Paul is saying in the first part, he's saying the righteous requirement of the law has been filled by all of you who are in Christ Jesus. But there's something else that he hints at too, and that is this. And that is, and we see it even part in the second part of the verse of chapter 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about living the Christian life. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according, he's talking about living in righteousness. He's talking about living in holiness. In other words, there is a reason why we are saved. We are not simply saved from something, we are saved to something. Now, what is it you are saved to? If I were to ask you the question, what is it you are saved to, how would you answer it? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Just look at 3 from Romans chapter 6. Romans 6:22. Let's look at that one. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. All right, you're saved from sin, but now you're saved to something. You're saved to be a slave to God. But what is it? What is it? You get fruit leads to sanctification. In other words, you're saved to sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word. It simply means holiness. You are saved to be holy. You're not holy and then saved. You're saved first, and then what comes next? Holiness, sanctification. Look at Romans 6:13. Do not present yourself, members, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Present your members, remember, that's your body, present your body for righteousness. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Romans 12, verse 1, right? Present your bodies for what? For righteousness. Instruments of righteousness, instruments to serve God, instruments to obey the law, instruments to follow after Christ. Or look at Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Remember that whole marriage illustration from Romans chapter 7. You died and your old spouse is dead, but now you died and there's a new spouse. And who is that new spouse? That new spouse is God himself. In order that you may bear fruit for God. In other words, Jesus does all of that. He gives his righteousness. He dies on the cross. He gives us his righteousness. His Spirit comes and dwells within us, but he does it for a reason. He does it for a purpose. And the purpose could be stated this way, so that we might fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. See that? That verse can very well be describing sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ, the process of being holy, the process of bearing fruit to God, the process of being concerned with righteousness and holiness and justice and goodness and the glory of God. See, here's the thing. If you're not concerned about holy living, and you're not concerned about righteous living, and you're not concerned about giving glory to God, you need to seriously question whether or not there is no condemnation for you, because you need to seriously question whether or not you belong to God at all. Because people who belong to God are concerned with these kinds of things. They are concerned with the glory of God. They are concerned with the holiness in their own lives. They are concerned with living righteously. And if you're not concerned with that, that's a pretty big marker that there's something that hasn't taken place on the front end, that you haven't really come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God saves us not simply from something. He saves me from condemnation, but he saves me to something. He saves me to live for him. Is that the desire of your heart, to live for him? If it's not, you better question whether or not you belong to him. Now, what are we going to say about all this? I want to sum this up in three short little applications here. That was trying to explain what was going on in those verses. Let me try to apply them here real briefly. First of all, here's the first thing. We need to know where we came from. Where did we come from? We were condemned. Most of us have never been condemned, at least legally, probably. I mean, maybe you were guilty of a traffic ticket, you know, so what? And you probably felt bad about that, right? Somebody pulls you over and you were guilty of a traffic violation. You feel bad about that. Imagine being guilty of murder. Imagine being guilty of a theft. Imagine being guilty of some horrendous crime. Imagine being guilty of offending the very holiness and the righteousness of God. Imagine a righteous God saying, you are condemned. You are under my wrath. You are going to pay for the penalty of your sin. And that's the way every single one of us were. And we need to remember that's the way we were before Christ. Because people that don't remember where they came from don't appreciate where they are. You know, you see wealthy people who have all sorts of money, and they say, I remember where I came from. I remember back in the old days when I was poor and I depended on the generosity of others. And so now when I remember how much I needed other people's generosity just to survive, now what I'm doing with my wealth is I'm being generous to others. And you and I need to walk through every day remembering, yeah, there is therefore now no condemnation, but there was condemnation. And now I'm free from it. Praise God. We need to remember where we came from. And that's the point of these verses. Paul's reminding us. Here's the second thing we remember. We need to remember how we got where we are. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. God has done for us what the law could never have accomplished. God has sent his own son into the world in likeness of sinful flesh so that our sin could be taken away, so that we could stand righteous and holy before God. We need to remember how we got there. And we got there through nothing that we did, through nothing that we said, through nothing that we acted out. We got there because God did it. And so all glory and all praise and adoration goes to the God who saved us. There is no place in the Christian life for pride, because you had nothing to do with your Christian life. Here's the third point. We need to remember where we're going. Or rather, we need to remember what we're doing. Let's put it in those terms, in the present. We are saved to righteousness. We are saved to sanctification. We are saved to holiness. We are saved to good works. We are saved to bear fruit to God. That's our purpose in life, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. You realize that, don't you? We were talking this morning and after the prayer time about the Olympics and the athletes who spend years and years and years devoting their lives to a particular sport. And many of them will reach the pinnacle of that sport, and that's their life, that's their purpose. And then what happens? Well, they get old and they can't run anymore, or they can't swim anymore, where something happens or an injury comes into play, or they win the medal and then they don't know what to do. I've spent the last 10 years of my life to do this, and now here it done, now what do I do? And And oftentimes athletes can be purposeless people because their singular focus and purpose is so narrow. But you and I have a purpose that will last through all of eternity. You and I have a purpose to give glory to God, to live holy before God, to give righteousness before God, to honor God. And that purpose will last and reverberate through all of eternity. You realize that? You will never grow out of it. You will never grow old of it. You will never tire of looking at it. We are saved to something. My question this morning is, are you living for that purpose? Are you living for God? Are you living to holiness? Are you living to righteousness? And that's the way I would sum up what Paul's trying to tell us in verses 1 to 4. We remember where we came from. We remember how we got there. And we remember what we're doing. Are you doing it? Are you serving God, living in righteousness today? Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy of the gift of your Son. We're unworthy of the presence of your Spirit, which helps us to live out this righteous life that you've called us to. And yet we're grateful, we're thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our failings, for all of us have failed to live the way you've called us to. All of us have put our purposes and at times have set our sights on other things, but we pray that you would recenter us this morning. That those of us who are here this morning in Christ Jesus would make it our purpose to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and to look to you for our sanctification, to look to you for our holiness and our righteousness. May that be true of us today. And for those of us who are not yet in Christ Jesus, may it be the deep desire of our heart to stand before you and not be condemned, to appropriate, to be united with your Son. And may it then be our deep desire to live for you as well. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.